when the church ventures into the bedroom, the results usually aren't good. Think of the Pharisees who brought to Jesus a woman who had been caught in adultery. How'd they catch her? Where were they and why were they there? No, the mix of religion and sex is usually worse than religion and politics. So if you're apprehensive about today's topic, imagine how I feel. It's a bit like the pastor who served a church in a lake community, and he always got discouraged come summertime because so many of the people didn't come to church. They went out on the lake water skiing. He bemoaned to his wife that he was going to preach a sermon on the sins of water skiing on Sunday. His wife begged him not to do that, but he was insistent. So on that Sunday, she said, "I'm staying home today." Well, on the way to the church, the pastor had a change of heart. He thought, why should the people who are actually there hear me rail against the ones who aren't? But now he's got a problem. What am I going to preach? He reached in his satchel, pulled out an old sermon on sexual morality. Because he didn't really have a lot of time to prepare, his delivery was clumsy and awkward. And later that week, a woman in the church was with the pastor's wife. She said, "Can I ask you a question? What did you think of your husband's sermon Sunday?" She said, "To be honest with you, I told him not to do it. The man just doesn't know what he's talking about. He's only tried it twice in his life. Once before we got married, and then with me, and he fell off both times." So you don't even have to wait till the end of the sermon to determine whether it was a good idea that I preach on this topic. But regardless of the awkwardness and the sensitivity which surrounds it, we need to hear about sexual ethics, particularly from the pulpit. Our society continues to struggle with understanding and accepting people's sexual identities. Sex crimes like we heard in the women's national gymnastics programs and in universities around the country continue to fill the news. We do our best here at St. Luke's to protect our children from sexual predators, while at the same time struggling with how we can be in ministry to people who were former sex offenders. And all of this in an age when availability of pornographic material is at an all-time high, or should I say low. So perhaps we can follow the example of the Apostle Paul. You know, like what he says or not, Paul never allowed awkwardness of a topic or fear of offending somebody keep him from addressing an important matter. And so what I want us to do today is to consider the advice Paul gives to the Thessalonians around matters of sexual ethics. In the fourth chapter of the first letter, Paul makes a significant turn in the letter as he addresses matters of behavior in people's lives. We heard in the first verse of the reading a moment ago, Paul say, "Finally, my dear friends, since you belong to the Lord Jesus, we beg and urge you to live as we taught you." For the rest of the letter, for the rest of these sermons in the month of June, we're going to look at this advice Paul gives as he is writing as a pastor to the people, as he's connecting Christian faith with everyday life and behavior. And so the first advice he gives regards matters of sexual ethics. Why? Is that because sexual misconduct was rampant in the church? Scholars say probably not. More likely, Paul is responding to what he witnessed for himself as he traveled in the Greco-Roman world. He knew well from his time in Thessalonica that it was a city known for many mystery religions. That was like an ancient secret knowledge society. And some of these cults practiced sexual rituals, orgies. Paul knew that many of the non-Jewish people in the church coming out of that society had been part of these practices, and the ethic that was being espoused in the church was something very different, something that they would find unusual and perhaps even struggle with. And remember, Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. Corinth was the site of the famous Temple of Aphrodite, known throughout the Mediterranean world. It housed 1,000 temple prostitutes of men and women, many of them teenagers, some of them children. They were sex slaves. That is what outraged Paul. And it's why we have to be careful when we read in Paul's other letters and he talks about homosexuality and we get confused what Paul is really addressing. Remember, the word homosexuality in the English language has only been around 150 years. So when we take what is a fairly modern word and apply it to something Paul is using in an ancient Greek language no longer spoken, we might not be applying the same thing. Paul is reacting to what he saw, men abusing boys. When people say, the Bible is so clear, Paul condemned homosexuality, we might actually miss what Paul is condemning. Some years ago, I put together a DVD resource for the United Methodist Church on this matter called Faithful and Inclusive, and it digs into all of the challenging scriptures in the Bible around same-sex attraction. It's in our bookstore, so if you want a deeper dive into that topic, I invite you to get that and to watch the different sessions. For now, let's understand that what offended Paul about matters of sex in his day had to do with the values of the Roman world. You see, the Roman world practiced an ethic which said the powerful and the privileged could do as they pleased with the less honorable members of the society. Pastor Adam Hamilton, in a recent sermon, quoted Kyle Harper, professor of history at the University of Oklahoma, who said Roman culture had an almost unbelievably callous set of attitudes towards those without social honor, slaves, prostitutes, the poor. Systemic exploitation was built into the social and moral order of the Roman world. The Roman order was constructed on the degradation of the bodies of non-persons. Could we say that that's a problem in our world today? The degradation of the bodies of non-persons? Paul is outraged at exploitation he saw going on in the world, and he's clear, this makes God angry. No wonder he said, "For this is the will of God, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things." As you listen to some statistics I'm about to share with you, I want you to ask the question to yourself, do you think these would anger God? Roughly 25 million people worldwide are trafficked for slavery in our world today. Nearly 5 million are sexually exploited. 27% are children and 2/3 are girls. Commercial sexual exploitation is a $100 billion a year industry. Many of these people are used for purposes of producing pornographic material. So when people, mainly men, say, "My watching pornography is not hurting anybody," think again. Listen to some more statistics. The porn industry annual revenue is more than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. Over 40 million Americans regularly visit porn sites. Nearly half of the families in the United States say pornography is a problem. Paul writes to the church about this to say, I believe God gets angry about what goes on in our world, and if it angers God, it should anger us. And Paul writes to say, I want the church to do something about it. What can we do? Well, for one, not participate in it. Not participate. Get help. If pornography has been a temptation hard to break in your life, get help. There is forgiveness and there is help available. And as we've provided in this series, there are resources through our church website you can go to. stlukesumc.com. I think we have it for the screen. There we go, guys. Thanks. Everyday Hope. You can go to that part of our website to find resources on help that you can get in dealing with pornography. But Paul would also say, something else I need you to do as the church is be on the lookout for ways to keep the site up there, if you would, guys, because it has the phone number also, I noticed, is to resist issues of trafficking when we see it. And you're going to see a phone number up there, and I want you to write that number down, and I want you to keep it in your car. Everybody, please write this phone number down. Keep it in your car, keep it in your wallet, keep it available, because you never know when you're going to see it. I was driving through Missouri some years ago, stopped at a service station in the middle of nowhere. To me, that feels like most of Missouri, but sorry for Missourians. And pulled up, pumping gas, car pulled in beside me, old station wagon, a big kind of gruff guy got out, walked inside the building. I was looking in the back, there were suitcases and clothes, and I noticed a little girl, probably 6, 7 years old, in the back seat. She looked to be Hispanic, but what I really noticed is she looked afraid. She looked uncertain, she looked frightened. I finished pumping gas, got on the road, got in my car, was going down the highway, and the strangest feeling came over me, as if what I just saw was not right. What I just saw was not right. That phone number you see on the screen is one that they tell people, please call whenever you see something that tells you what I just saw was not right. You call that number. Paul saw evil in his world at the time that had to do with sexual behavior. And he said, I want the church to do something about it. But Paul, being Paul, gets more personal with it. And he also talks about personal behaviors. He said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Sanctification is the process of being made holy. That doesn't mean self-righteous. It means transformed. Transformed into the likeness of God. Paul says, this is God's will, that we take on the character of God, that we reflect the character of God. And part of the reflecting of the character of God is abstaining from sex outside of marriage. And this is where the sermon gets preachy, and people say, mind your own business. Because if sex is consensual and no one is being hurt, it's not wrong. Let's just hear Paul out. Let's just hear him out. Let him make a case for a Christian sexual ethic. One reason Paul would say to our world today is there's a health benefit for it. That keeping sex within a covenant relationship of commitment reduces the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. The Center for Disease Control, the CDC, said last year over 20 million cases of STDs were reported, half of those from people ages 15 to 24. Now, the arguer will say, okay, so as long as it's safe sex, it doesn't matter. And Paul would say, it's more than just physical. It's emotional, it's spiritual. Paul connects sexual behavior to the character of God. And he said the most defining characteristic of God is love, but a particular form of love, agape love. Agape is different from the other words used for love in Greek society. It's different from eros, from which we get erotic love. It's different from philia, which is the love of a friend. That's where the name of the city Philadelphia comes from, the city of brotherly love. It's different from storge, which is the love of family. Agape is higher than all of those. It's self-giving love. It's a love that places the need of the other person as highest value. Erich Fromm was a world-renowned psychoanalyst. Years ago, he wrote a little book called The Art of Loving. In that book, he said, most people see the problem of love as that of being loved rather than that of loving, of one's capacity to love. Now, follow me for a minute, because he uses here, this brilliant psychoanalyst uses as an example the story of Adam and Eve from the Bible. He says, Adam and Eve give in to their appetite, their self-interest, and they eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, when they did that, their eyes were open, and they looked at each other, and suddenly they felt shame. He says, what was the source of their shame? He says, our Victorian era prudishness says, well, they saw each other in the nude. They were ashamed. He said, that's silly. They were created that way. They didn't just start looking at each other that way all of a sudden. They've been seeing each other in that form for a long time. When their eyes were opened, what was happening was they were looking through the values of God. They were looking at each other from the perspective of God through the eyes of agape. And what they realized is they had not yet learned how to love each other. And that's what they were made for. They weren't just creatures with animal instincts. They were meant to love each other as God loves us in a relationship different from any other, where there's commitment and trust and fidelity. And when they act in self-interest, they weaken the ability to love like that. And the rest of the Bible is tale after tale of people who turn their sexual behavior into self-interest. And they either get wounded or they wound other people. And Paul says, this is not what God wants for us. God wants something better. Let's think about God's intention for marriage. In the book of Genesis, it says, then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. Whenever I meet with brides and grooms to talk about their wedding service, and I ask what scripture they want, they, and by they I mean the brides, usually say, just don't use that verse that talks about my being a helper. We're going to have a marriage of equality. And I smile, and I use it as a chance to do a little Bible study. And married couples always love it when I'm going to do some Bible study with them. And I say, you know, that word in Hebrew in the book of Genesis is the word ezer, E-Z-E-R. It means helper, but it means a lot more. It doesn't mean somebody weak who's helping somebody stronger. You know, it actually means the opposite. In Hebrew, ezer means someone of strength coming to help somebody weak. Eve is the strong one coming to help Adam who needs help. All of a sudden, the brides say, well, maybe that'll work. And it's even bigger than that. What it really means is in this unique relationship, the two parties are being invited to bring their strengths to the covenant, to the agreement, and vow to make each other stronger, because we all need help. If you're sitting with your spouse, turn to that person right now. If you're not, turn to anybody else around you. Look at them in the eye right now and say, you need help. That's an affirmation. Because God is our divine easer. God is our divine helper who comes to give us help because we all need help. And part of the way God helps us is to call us into a relationship with another person unlike anybody else, in which we experience agape love, and sexual expression is a part of that. That's the source of joy and happiness. Paul is not a killjoy when it comes to sex. He's trying to help us understand it. He's trying to help us understand where the source of joy and contentment and happiness in it lies. And let me just say, friends, this applies to all forms of marriage. It applies to heterosexual marriages. It applies to homosexual marriages. St. Luke's is an open community. We welcome everybody in without judgment, but do not think for one moment that we lax the rules when it comes to the biblical definition and understanding of marriage and sexuality. We're all called to live in a way that honors each other with agape love and to resist that temptation to act in self-interest first, but to love as God loves. Years ago, I was in my first church, and these were my BS days before Susan. I was single in a church in which all of the members were generations older than me, and I was terribly lonely. So lonely that I remember thinking, I can't do this the rest of my life. I went to have lunch with the pastor of the First Methodist Church in the county seat. And I told him my struggle, and I said, I just don't know that I can stay in ministry. He listened. And then he gave me advice, and while he was talking about ministry, he offered some wonderful tips that have been helpful for marriage. He said, Rob, my call to ministry is a lot like my marriage. There are some days I wake up and I just don't feel like being married that day. I'm just tired of my wife. I'm tired of my marriage. I want something different. But my marriage is based on something bigger than the way I feel about it any given day. And so is your ministry. There are a lot of days I just don't feel like being in ministry anymore. But my ministry is based on a call, on a commitment, on a covenant relationship. And when I feel weak, that's when I need God to keep me strong. God's my easer. That's when I need help. And he said, that's what helps me in my marriage and my ministry, is to remember I'm not alone. I have somebody who will help me. I look a little tan today, don't I? Susan and I just went out of town to celebrate our 30th anniversary. And we sat at an outdoor restaurant one night, looking over water, asking ourselves, how did we last 30 years? How did we make it? Because it's not always been easy. It's not always been easy. And I am not one to give all great wisdom and advice on marriage, but there is a lesson I've learned along the way. And it goes like this. When I have made my needs the most important thing, and I get frustrated at Susan because she's not meeting my needs the way I want, I not only hurt her, I hurt myself. But when I make her needs first, I learn. I not only make her happier, I become happier. I believe Paul says that's what God wants for all of us. So I want to address a few people in particular. I want to close in prayer for people who have struggled in different capacities, maybe those who've struggled with pornography, and it has caused you a sense of shame, and it has caused wounding in your life and maybe other lives. I want to say a word to those who've had an affair, who've broken your covenant in marriage. Or maybe you acted in self-interest and it caused wounds. A word to those who were active sexually before marriage and it did something to you. All of these things did something that maybe causes you, whatever category you might be in, to say, I don't think God can ever forgive me. I really don't. I believe I can be forgiven for everything else in my life, but there's just something about that particular part of my life. It just lives with me. It's a darkness. It's a blight I can't get rid of. And God would want you to know that if you desire to walk in newness of life and to love, honor, and serve those in your life, and if you truly seek to confess, hear these important words, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. So, gracious Lord, we have talked about a tough topic, but it's tough because of what happens in our world. We all need forgiveness and grace. We don't even have to break this particular boundary of covenant to not live up to our marriage vows and to love as you desire us to love, and we always need help there. We always need help, Lord, to love in an agape style of love. So bless us to be people who seek to love as you love us and to know that with you there is forgiveness and redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.